Last week, all of you remember, we looked at the promise of his coming, Genesis 3:15, the prophecy, the specific virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. We saw the proclamation of the angel Gabriel to both Mary and Joseph in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. And we saw also the preparation of his body, Hebrews 10, verse 5, and the fact that he came at the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. We looked at all that last week and gave you a good foundation of the coming of Christ. This morning we'd like to put the focus on Mary, and it specifically is called Mary's Magnificat. As we open the book of Luke, we see that it's just filled with music. And it's just ironic the way things worked out this morning. We'll end up in the service today with five songs. Well, in Luke, as it opens, there are five songs. It is filled with music of praise to God. And we're going to look at the centerpiece, the jewel, which is Mary's Magnificat. Magnificat in verse 47, and I'm going to read the passage for us here in just a moment, is taken from Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible with the words, "My soul magnifies the Lord," there in verse 47 of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Could you imagine, ladies, being chosen of God to be the mother of your Savior and pouring out her praise to God as she acknowledges the fact that she is submitting to God to do whatever it is that he calls her to do. And within her womb, she has the Savior. And she gives praise, probably with her hands upon her stomach, to God her Savior. Let's read this passage together. Mary's song. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 56. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary stayed with her cousin Elizabeth 3 months and then returned to her home. This is Mary's song. It is called the Magnificat because, as I said, Jerome in his Bible translated, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And in the Latin, Magnificat is that phrase. And so it has been known as Mary's Magnificat ever since. As I said already, as you open Luke, it is filled with song. We have five songs recorded here in the opening chapters of Luke, five hymns in the Lucan, what is called the Lucan infancy narrative in chapters 1 and 2. We have the hymn of Elizabeth blessing Mary, and that's verses 41 to 45. We have the hymn of Mary, which follows 46 to 56, that we're going to focus on this morning. We have the hymn of Zacharias, the hymn of the angelic host, and the hymn of Simeon. And each of those is worthy of study. As I said, this gospel is filled with song of praise to God for what he had done. Because the world resided in darkness. The world, as you know, was plunged into sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And man needed a Savior. They had been anticipating and expecting a promised Messiah for many years. And this morning, we're going to look at the young lady that brought him forth. Two themes predominate in this song. The first is God takes care of his own, those who humble themselves before him. That's where we all start. When we humbly bow before God and say, "I am a sinner. Thank you, Lord God, for sending your son Jesus to die for me." And most of us don't have a clue what all that really means when we first receive Christ, do we? In fact, we don't. If we're anything like the apostles, we don't figure it out for years, do we? And yet today we have the Holy Spirit, we have his word, and God has given us gifted teachers to teach us what that means. We were sinners, once we were dead, but now we're alive. Whereby we lived in darkness, now we live in light, because of what Christ has done for us. So the first thing is, God cares for his own, those who humble themselves. And what's the reverse part of that that's going to be throughout this theme of Mary's song, which is nothing other than Old Testament theology. Those who humble themselves, God will exalt. But those who do what? Are prideful and reject him, he will debase them. So the humble he'll exalt, the prideful he will debase. And that's going to be the center of Mary's song of praise, because it is the center of Old Testament and New Testament theology. Those of you that are here today, you have humbled yourself by saying to God, I need a Savior, thank you for dying for me. And I am here today to worship you and to give you praise, which you are due. But those who reject that, all those that are out, many of those that are out playing golf today or on the lake, running around their boats, although that's a little cold, but fishermen, they'll be out there today. They need to be here with us, don't they? And we need to be inviting them to come and join us here. Second, the second truth is God resists the proud of heart, those who reject him and mistreat his own. The contrasting fates of the rich, which in this song and in scripture many times are depicted as an illustration, the rich are those that are lost. Why? Because they have no need. What do I need God for? I've got everything. They will be contrasted with the saved, who are pictured as the poor and humble in spirit. And in the very center of Mary's song, and we're going to highlight this here in a little bit, is what we call eschatological reversal. Eschatological reversal. That's one of those big terms, isn't it? What that means is in the future, God's going to reverse the way things seem. The rich of this world today that don't need God, don't want God, they will be humbled and debased. But those of us who are poor in spirit and have come unto him and sought him, what's he going to do with us in the end? This is called eschatological reversal. Jesus used this in much of his teaching and theology, where those that look like they've got it all together are going to be debased, and those of us that look like we don't have it together will be exalted. You're going to be reigning and ruling with Christ. What a day that's going to be. Because I'm fit to reign and rule? No. But Jesus will say, you are fit to reign and rule for me. Go and take care of this and take care of that. And we will do that. Well, let's take a look then. Mary's song is going to be, we're going to compare it here in a minute to Hannah's song. There'll be 10 references from the Song of Hannah, and all of you know where that is, don't you? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Do you remember Hannah? Do you remember that story of Hannah? She was barren, wasn't she? She couldn't have a child. And she prayed unto the Lord God that if he would remove her reproach and give her a child, that she would raise that child up for the Lord to serve the Lord all of his days. And that is the story of the prophet Samuel, is it not? Well, Hannah was good to her word. God enabled her to have a child. When the child was weaned at 3 to 4 years of age, she brought him to the temple and left him there to serve the Lord God all of his days. And one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel is it says, and he worshiped the Lord there at the temple. Who's the he? Little Samuel, 3 to 4 years of age, is worshiping God in the temple. Do you see why God could use that man in such a mighty way? But we'll look at Hannah's song, because Mary is going to take a lot of the content and the scripture from Hannah, from the Psalms, and many other portions of the Old Testament. She's going to let that pour out of her soul. And the thing that amazes me is we believe Mary, this young virgin, was 13, 14, 15 years of age. How did she know so much scripture? That's going to be something we're going to talk about here. Well, let's look at Mary's praise for God concerning his action. Mary's initial praise, verses 46 to 47. Mary's initial praise. We're going to see as we go through this song, 7 attributes of God that she's going to highlight and give thanks for. The first thing she says, her initial praise is, verse 46, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The first thing Mary acknowledges is that God is her Savior. Within her womb, and I don't think she had this all figured out. But she says, I rejoice and exalt in God my Savior. The first thing this tells me is Mary recognized that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. Don't ever buy into that theology that says that Mary was a perpetual virgin forever, that she was created without sin to give birth to the Mother of God and remained sinless forever, exalted on high. Scripture doesn't teach that. What does she herself say? Should we believe some theologian or theologians, or should we believe the record of Mary herself? What does she say? My soul exalts in God, my Savior. Did she need saving? Absolutely, she needed saving. She was like every other young Jewish girl of that day that was looking forward to the coming of the Savior. Maybe me, maybe me. And she ended up being that one. She rejoices in God, her Savior. She relishes that fact that she had been chosen by God to be the mother of Almighty God. Do you remember the promise we looked at last week? God made a promise to Eve, did he not? Right after they sinned, they were in the garden. God came and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" They were hiding out, weren't they? But God came and confronted Adam with his sin. And was he a stand-up guy and say, "I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me"? What did he say? "It's your fault because I was doing fine till you created this woman to come along. She's causing all this trouble." And then she, of course, blamed the serpent, didn't she? And then God pronounced judgment on Satan and what he had done, didn't he? And what did he promise there in Genesis 3:15? You remember? "By the seed of the woman, the Christ, the crusher, will come and crush Satan and his plan to defeat God." And so that promise, Mary and every other faithful Jewish young girl up to that day, if they knew the Old Testament, if they were studying the Old Testament, if they were looking forward to the promise of God by faith, they were hoping they would be the one. And Mary, she knew that now that God had come unto her, that she would be the one. She would be the one to bring forth the coming Redeemer, the one who was promised. Do you think that Isaiah flashed in her head, Isaiah 7:14, when the angel said, "You are the one. You are the one"? These scriptures came into her head. Genesis 3:15, the one promised. The one prophesied, Isaiah 7:14. You know those scriptures leapt into her head, and they come out in her song here now. So God is her Savior. The reason for Mary's prayer, point B, is because God has regard for the lowly. God has regard for the lowly. Verse 48, "God has regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." So Mary says God has regard for the lowly, for those that are humble of heart, is what she says here. Mary says that God is one who looks at the humble. That's going to be at the heart of her prayer. Those who humble themselves before their Lord. And up to this time, up to the time she is chosen by God to be the mother of Christ, did she live an exemplary life, do you think? Was she a humble young woman who was spending time with God, trying to learn more of God? Absolutely she was, because that pours out here in her song of praise to God, where all of these passages from the Old Testament come pouring out of her. She says, God has regard for the humble. If you would flip over just real quick, and I think we already, did we pass this slide up, Chris, on the back? On the back of your handout, we went past this already. And I just need to take just a minute on this so you'll know what this is, because this pertains to the development of the passage. On the back of the handout, as you can see there, this is Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 compared with Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. And much of this is word for word. She had memorized Hannah's song. And it pours out of her now in her praise to God with many other psalms, portions of psalms and other scriptures. But she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And what I want you to see here is this chiastic arrangement. "My soul magnifies the Lord. The rich he sent away empty. Holy is his name. He has scattered the proud, exalted the humble." We're going to see at the very middle of this, there's that eschatological reversal that we talk about. That crisscross, he has scattered the proud. In the end, the rich and the proudful will be turned away. They will be judged. But those who are humble of heart, he will exalt. And the ones who are humble of heart are the ones that acknowledge their need for a Savior, acknowledge that they're sinners, and accept him into their lives, and they will be exalted. And notice, the hungry he has filled with good things. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? He will provide it for you as we spend time with him in his word. Facing problems and difficulties, we all do from time to time. It's called life. He will meet your need and prove himself faithful in those trials. And it ends with the note, the rich he has sent away empty. So that's what's going on in the back of your outline this afternoon or sometime when you're not crashed out on the couch watching a football game. Get out a couple versions of your Bible and put these side by side and look at how Mary knew what was Hannah's song and turned it into her own song of praise to God. So next, Mary speaks about God being almighty. Verse 49, for the mighty one has done great things for me. And this is comes right out of Deuteronomy 10:21. And I'll just flip to these for you, and you can write them down and look them up later if you can't flip quickly. Deuteronomy 10:21 says this. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you which your eyes have seen. This is Moses to the second generation of Israelites that have come through the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Your God is a mighty, awesome God that has done all of these things for you, which your eyes have seen. You have experienced him. And Mary now, somebody explain the virgin conception to me. How did that happen? God said through Gabriel, it'll be by the power of the Holy Spirit. If he can speak the worlds into existence by his mere word, pouring Jesus, his son, into the virgin's womb is not a problem for him, as we considered last week together. He even prepared the human substance. Remember Jesus in Hebrews 10:5? We don't know where he said it. The writer of the Hebrews wrote it down. Father, I thank you, for when I came into the world, you even prepared this body for me. That's why he was sinless. Even the human element was prepared by God for deity to be joined to. So God is the mighty one who has done great things for me. And this refers really back to verses 35 and 37, where the angel said to her, remember in verse 34, if you look back up the page, chapter 1, verse 34, Mary said, after the angel announced to her that she would bring forth the Son of God, she said, how is this possible since I am a virgin? How can this be? This doesn't make rhyme or reason or sense. How is this possible? And the angel answered her and said, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. That verse was made famous all the way back with Father Abraham, wasn't it? Who, he and looking at Sarah, their bodies were as good as dead. God said, grow strong in the promise, because through your body and your wife Sarah, next time this year I'll come back and she'll have a child on her lap. Abraham laughed a little bit. I mean, he just looked at himself and looked at Sarah, looked like the California raisin in that commercial, you know, all dried up. I mean, she was far past bearing age. But God said, next year at this time, I'll be back and she'll have the child of promise on her knee. And so Mary, she grabs hold of this as well. The mighty one has done great things for me, verse 39. This is what she's referring to. Have you ever allowed God to do anything mighty in your life? He wants to. That's called relationship. That's called trust. That's called faith. As we spend time with him, he arranges the circumstances of our lives. Romans 8:28, he causes all those tragedies to come to good in our lives if we will trust him, if we're called according to his purposes in Christ and we trust in him. He will bring forth good things for us. He is a mighty God. Mary, of course, is referring to God's choosing her to be the mother of God. Holy is his name. Here's another attribute. Holy is his name. God is holy. He is set apart from sin. He is holy in his very character and his nature. And Mary recognizes this As God is holy, she's confessing the fact that God has set her apart to be the mother of God, because I believe she's lived a holy life. She's been separate from sin. Not that she's not a sinner. She's a sinner, but she's trying to live for God and learn the promises of God. She's claiming the promise of God here in this passage. God is holy. Isaiah writes of God, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place," Isaiah 57:15. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah records his reaction when confronted with the holy God himself. When he commissioned him in Isaiah 6, he saw the Holy One high and lifted up, being carried upon his cherub throne chariot. It was just an awesome vision. Isaiah witnessed that. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled his temple. Above him were seraphims. Each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet. And with two wings they were flying. They were calling to one another, and they said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" And they say that from the time they were created throughout all of eternity. That is their praise as they bear the throne of God and as they surround God, the holy seraphim. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah was witnessing that at his commissioning. "The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds, they shook, and the temple filled with smoke. 'Woe is me,' Isaiah cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people that are unclean, that have unclean lips. My eyes have seen the glory of the King, the Lord Almighty, and I've lived.'" Isaiah 6:1-5. God is not like us. He is just, and therefore he must deal with all evil. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin are what? Death. Eternal separation from our holy God. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Because God is holy, there shall be judgment someday. And our job, we've already been judged in Christ, right? We've been made righteous. He will discipline us, but we will never be judged for our sin because Christ took all that upon himself. What is our job today? To go be telling all those other people out there that have not accepted Christ that they too are forgiven, that Christ has made a way. They need to receive him. They need to come to him. The next attribute is God is a judge. Verse 50. "And his mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has exalted the humble." So here in these verses, he talks about the fact that God is just. He is a just judge. Mary speaks about God as being a just judge. He has done mighty things. He scattered the proud. He scatters the proud afar. And this reference here, he has done, his mercy is upon generation after generation. Now, we've studied that right away when you hear that. God shows compassion and mercy unto generation after generation. Exodus 34:6-7. Isn't that the foundation of God's character and dealings with mankind? We've studied that together over and over, and it's interesting that she includes that here herself. Exodus 34:6-7. And Psalm 103:17, his mercy is upon generation to generation of those who fear him. And Psalm 103:17 is another portion of scripture that Mary quotes here. This little song of hers is filled with portions of scripture from the Old Testament. Psalm 103:17, "But the loving of kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children." And again, this all comes out of Exodus 34:6-7. There was the day that Moses said, "Let me see your glory." And God said, you're not equipped to see me. If you were to see me in all my glory, you would die. But I'll tell you what. There's a place over here where there's a cleft in the rock. You go stand back there, and as I pass by, I'll put my hand there to shield you from the full outshining of my glory. And as I pass by, I'll drop my hand and you can see my backside. Moses said, totally cool. All right. And as God passed by, God himself said, the Lord, God Almighty, loving, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, and slow to anger and judgment and wrath, right? We've studied that passage many, many times, and we'll study it many more times until Christ comes, because it is the central passage of the Old Testament on the character and nature of God. And here Mary alludes to it. He shows his mercy unto generation after generation to those who love him. And we talked about last Wednesday night, the book of Joel, and the coming day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath and judgment. And what are we to be doing? We're to be practicing Exodus 34, 6 and 7, letting people know about his mercy. We have to put our stamp upon our young people, upon our children, upon our grandchildren, so that they will put the stamp of Christ upon their children and upon their children. Because we all know that a generation, within a generation of a godly, righteous parent dying, they go back, don't they? They go back to the world. God is a judge. The apostle speaks of this attitude here where it says that he has scattered those who were proud in heart. And notice verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. That comes out of Isaiah 52:10. Isaiah 52:10. Where it says in Psalms 8:3, these are two verses that go together. In Psalm 8:3, it says that God has bared his holy arm to save one of us, but creation is his fingerwork. Creation is his fingerwork. That's Psalm 8:3. In Isaiah 52:10, it says God has to roll up his shirt sleeve and bare his mighty arm to bring one sinner to salvation. Does that sound like you or me? Sounds like me. He had to bare both his arms to get a hold of me and turn me around. How about you? Aren't you glad that he sought you out and turned you around, that he bared his holy arm? He has done great deeds with his arm, Isaiah 52:10. Isaiah 52:10. He has scattered those who were proud in heart. And so those who are humble, when he begins to work on you, if you humble yourself and you say yes to him, then he's able to bring you in with that wrestler's arm. He brings you in. But for those that are proudful and don't want him, he scatters them. He throws them out. The Apostle Paul speaks of this attitude as an attitude of fools. Over in 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1:19, tells us about God's attitude towards these type of people. All the PhDs of this world, man, we got a lot of PhDs rolling around here, don't we? A lot of so-called knowledgeable people, but they aren't very wise according to what the Bible terms wisdom. And God says of all these, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of those who claim to be intelligent, I will frustrate them." What's God looking for? Humble hearts. Humble hearts. The next thing that he says is that, she says here, is that God has done mighty things with his arm. Notice verse 51. He scatters those who are proud in their heart. He removes prideful rulers from power and exalts the humble. And he fills the hungry and sends the rich away empty-handed. That's what God does. And that's what we call a chiastic structure. Did I have a slide of that? Did I include a slide showing that? Here it is. This is a chiasm, and you're all becoming very familiar with this. Chiasm means, in Greek, chi is the cross, right? So this is a way of framing. It's Hebrew parallelism that is throughout the Old Testament. And it wants to repeat the major truths that the author wants to get across to you. And the author is God the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament is filled with these chiasms. Look at this one. And remember, at the center of the chiasm, it always wants to funnel down. It's like if you take a funnel that you pour stuff into a bottle, a funnel, that's the chiasm. Turn it over on its side. And when you get to the center is the central truth. He removes prideful rulers from power. And point A prime, take away down below, he sends the way empty-handed. Now, what's the center truth, the central truth? He exalts the humble and he fills the hungry. He exalts the humble. Those who come unto him in humility, he will exalt you and lift you up because you're acknowledging your need for Jesus Christ. So that little chiasm is at the very center of her song. She's singing this thing. How'd she work that out? These chiasms sometimes just fascinate me. But anyway, that's there for those of you that are a little bit higher up the line on studying this stuff that likes this kind of thing. I love this kind of thing. I've got a book in my library. It shows that every book of the Old Testament is filled with chiasms. The author's name is Dorsey. And it's just, he's done a marvelous job, his PhD dissertation, where he goes through and pulls out all these chiasms. And he's titled it All the Chiasms of the Old Testament. He's missed a bunch of them because God's word is inexhaustible and they're there for you to find. Just like this little one here, tucked away at the center of Mary's theology here. And this is the theology of Hannah. If you go back and look at Hannah's song, is the same. Because this is the theology of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28, ring any bells? If you will obey me, I will bless you. Verses 1 to 14. However, if you disobey me, I will curse you. And here's a few curses that are going to come upon you. Verses 15 to 64. What do we spend most of our time doing? Have you experienced a whole bunch of those? I have, you know, probably half of them or more. When are we going to get it? When are we going to humble ourselves and let him lift us up so that we can be a blessing to him? So God is merciful. God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-keeping God. We've seen that God is merciful. God is a judge. Next, God is a covenant-keeping God. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant. Question, was Israel ever his servant? How about, what's the story of the Old Testament? Seems like God having to beat him up all the time, isn't he? The name Israel here is a reference back to Jacob. And what's Jacob's name mean? Deceiver? Schemer? Supplanter? But Jacob was always after the blessing of God, wasn't he? The blessing of God. And he's just going to be sure he got it because he's always helping God out. Sound familiar? Some of us have a master's degree on that too, don't we? Usually going in the wrong direction. But that, God praises him. Even though he didn't have to do it deceptively as he was named, Jacob, which meant deceiver, he didn't have to deceive because before those boys were ever born, God said that the younger will be raised up and the older will serve the younger. God had already prophesied it. Well, they were still in their mother's womb. But Jacob sought the blessings of God. And God says, Israel, he changed his name to Israel. He has given help to his servant Israel, to his people, in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. It was the seed of Abraham. God chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth to be the father of his people. Father Abraham. He called him over in Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, come and follow me. I'll make of you a mighty nation. I'm going to give you a land. I will give you possessions forever. And through you, Abraham, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. All those who come by faith. And she brings this into her song here, that God is a covenant-keeping God. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, in remembrance of what he had said to his people Israel, that they were the chosen people, that they would represent him before the earth. They would be the nation that he gave his scriptures to. They were the preservers of scripture. They have passed it down to us. Question, through whom did Messiah come? Think of the Old Testament that we looked at last week. He was promised to Eve that through the seed of the woman. What woman? Eve thought it was her. Start moving through the Old Testament. Genesis 12, he calls Abraham. Okay, out of all the peoples of the earth, it's going to be of the seed of Abraham. Okay, it's going to be Abraham. Keep going, keep going. Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob really fouls things up. He's got 12 kids. Which one will it be? Genesis 49:10, through the tribe of Judah. The scepter, the right to rule, will come through Judah. We keep going and keep going and keep going. Then we get down to David. Is he a descendant of the tribe of Judah? Yes. The seed of David, through him, his greater son shall be Messiah, Savior. So God, progressively, as we move through the Old Testament, gives us more and more light on his plan. And in the weeks ahead, we'll look at more prophecies. How about Micah 5:2? Ring any bells? Micah 5:2. You, O little town of Bethlehem, though you are smallest of all of the towns in Israel, out of you shall come forth Messiah. Do you know there's over 600 prophecies, according to Dr. John Walvoord, there's over 600 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, and over half of those were fulfilled in his first coming, and the others will all be fulfilled by the time he comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. Isn't that fabulous? 600 prophecies? Does that strengthen your faith and encourage you? So God is a covenant-keeping God. Look at these verses. What she's referring to here is Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 75. Let's just read those. As Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, the father of John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Christ was a descendant of David. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." There it is. God is a covenant-keeping God. "The oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the ways of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance. That's Zechariah's father prophesying unto little baby John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ the Messiah. And Mary's making reference to those scriptures in her song of praise to God, because God is faithful to his covenant. And all of this now is taking place 2,000 years ago. John the Baptist is born before Christ. Malachi, the Old Testament, closes, and what does it close on? 400 years of silence, and at the end of that period, I will send the forerunner of Messiah, and he shall come and prepare the way of the Lord. And Zacharias now is telling, he's got the baby in his arms, just look at all the scriptures. Go through your margins this afternoon and look at all the scriptures Zechariah was filled with. I mean, he's just listing them off there. Portions of scripture that he was familiar with as he prophesied of what his son would do. So God is a covenant-keeping God. The salvation of God to the nation of Israel would be pronounced by John the Baptist and be brought about by this one in Mary's womb. She gives praise to God for that. Mary refers to God's covenant nature in different words in Luke 1:54. He has given help to Israel, his servant. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. That is, remembering his covenant to Abraham and his descendants forever. It was the promise that he made to their forefathers. In Genesis 12:3, God had told Abraham, "All of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." This was the covenant that God made with Abraham. We must realize that he was speaking not to Isaac or David, but he was speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord ultimately. That's who he was referring to. Jesus himself said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad." John 8:56. How in the world could Abraham, a couple thousand years before the coming of Jesus Christ, how could he see Jesus' day and rejoice in seeing it and being glad in it? Only through the eyes of faith. Only through the eyes of faith. Or who knows, God could have given him one of those John, Book of Revelation. Here, step right up here to the plasma screen. Sit down here, have a Pepsi and some popcorn. Let me show you what's coming. You never know. That God's caught up in the New Testament. We know that he caught these different fellows up to heaven and gave them revelation, visions that were hard even to write down. But Abraham here, we're not sure. I'm sure it's through the eyes of faith. He saw what God had promised and embraced and accepted it. That through him, someday, the Savior would come. That one promised in Genesis 3:15, through the seed of the woman, he shall come. God is faithful to his covenant. If God's promises through a covenant are that he will fulfill his promises to Israel, because he is the God of the covenant, he will fulfill them, and he did so in the sending of Jesus Christ. By the time the Virgin Mary was born, some 2,000 years had passed since God made the promise to Abraham. The kingdom of Judah had ceased to exist 600 years earlier. There had been no prophets for 400 years during the period of silence with the closing of the book of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. All of this time passed, yet God's promise remained unfulfilled. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 77, verse 9, describe the time as, the psalmist says in Psalm 77, in verse 9, "Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion from us?" What's the answer? No, not at all. All of a sudden, in the fullness of time, God, seeing the sin and misery of his people Israel, at the time that he prepared, do you remember that study in Galatians 4:4? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of the virgin, to come and to set us free. In the fullness of the time. And we talked about last week the fact that God had brought Greece along, the Greek Empire. And did they not introduce a one world language, lingua franca? And after Greece, he brought the Romans. What'd they do? Those guys were road building fools, weren't they? Wasn't that to be able to send out the gospel message for it to spread easily? And didn't he bring about through the Romans what's called a Pax Romana, a worldwide peace, so that the gospel could be spread out? There were robbers in that day, but if Rome caught you, what were all along all the Roman roads? Weren't there crosses with bodies for every offense imaginable? And so God prepared the time. A one world language, a worldwide peace, road system so that the message of Jesus Christ could spread. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. God is faithful to his covenant. Paul writes for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ Jesus." All of God's promises to us are fulfilled in that indescribable gift of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary herself realized that what was happening in her womb was the fulfillment of all of these age-old promises to Abraham and others, that God was now finally sending forth the divine Messiah, Jesus the Savior, eternal God, incarnate, in flesh. So she sang this song, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he promised to our fathers." God is a covenant-keeping God. Next, the last one she deals with here is God is Savior. God is Savior. The final attribute of God that Mary describes is that God was her Savior. "My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices." And what was Mary rejoicing? She was rejoicing in the fact, verse 47, that God was her Savior. This song is devoted to the one she loved. What's the name of that popular song? "This song is dedicated to the one I love." I don't remember the name of that song, but somebody can help me with that later. Mary is dedicating this song to the one she loves, the one she had anticipated, the one she had studied about, the one she had memorized all of these scriptures about, and now she was singing praises to him. This song was dedicated to her Savior, the one within her womb. Mary herself was a sinner in need of a Savior. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As I said earlier, never believe that lie. I call it bad theology. Lie is a little bit too strong. Some would call it a lie. But the theology that says that Mary was not a sinner, that she was a perpetual virgin, she was born a virgin. She just showed up. God just dropped her on the scene one day. He created her in heaven and just dropped her in there. sinless, the mother of God, had to be. She was, and when she discerned what was happening in her womb, she realized that she was going to be the mother of God, but she recognized that she was a sinner. And she had growing within her, her Savior. That'd give you a real complex, wouldn't it? I would think. Jesus Christ, the one who saves sinners, the one who had now come to reside within her womb, eternal deity joined to humanity, he would save his very mother. The one who was, Elizabeth said, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? As you go through and read Elizabeth's song, she praises God that the mother of her Savior would come and spend time with her. Elizabeth got it. These are all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're able to sing and to bring forth praise to God because they knew the book. They knew the Word of God. For many of us, we wouldn't be able to write too many verses of song, would we? Because there's not much in there to be able to write about. At this point, I don't know about you, but I just really ponder this sometimes. I don't ponder it long because it gives me a headache. How could eternal God come into the and join himself to humanity, becoming the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, and be poured by the power of the Holy Spirit into the Virgin's womb and grow like any other baby for 9 months and grow to become our Savior? Others would ask, how is it that God can die? That's another big theological dilemma, isn't it? How is it that God can die and pay the price of our sin? But that's the whole purpose of the incarnation, isn't it? Mary says it here, and she didn't understand it. It says she treasured all of these things as you read through these chapters. Every time somebody would come, when all the shepherds came and bowed down and worshiped him, when the wise men came and brought gifts coming from afar, they spent months to get there. She treasured all of those things in her heart, not knowing what they all might mean or what's going to be the outcome of all of this. But certainly, it's not mentioned here, but she knew Isaiah 53 too, didn't she? Chapter 53 of Isaiah, that God would be our Savior, would come, would be born as the God-man, that he would be beaten and take all of our sin and punishment upon himself. And it was God the Father's good pleasure to crush him for our good. And he himself went to the cross and went through all that suffering because looking down through the corridors of time, he saw each of you. And it brought him great joy to go forth and suffer for our sins. And I don't know about you, but I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. The great Scottish professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary, as he thinks upon in his reflections on the incarnation, he says that the infinite became finite, the eternal entered time and became subject to its conditions. The immutable became mutable. The invisible became visible. The Creator himself became created. The sustainer of all became dependent upon his mother and Joseph. The Almighty became infirmed. He felt pain, exhaustion, just like you and I. God became man that he might die. And by his death, he did destroy the works of the devil, and he took away our sins for all of us who will accept him, who come to him in humility. That's from John Murray's collected writings. Thus, in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Soon he would be born as the God-man, and later he would be introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, the eternal God who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That's the Christmas message, folks. And there is no better story anywhere in any time. The question is, are we sharing that with folks that are desperately in need of it? Are we inviting them to come and fill this place? We've got another 40 chairs around the corner. We got plenty of room here to fill this place up with people that need to hear God's plan of salvation. Because God is holy, he must punish sinners, but God is also love, so he does not desire to punish us. In fact, he does everything in his power to turn us from our wicked ways to receive Jesus Christ. How could God punish sinners and still be holy? He was able to do that because he punished his own holy and sinless Son, who freely gave himself up that we might know the love of God, the gift of God, forgiveness, restoration, eternal life. Those are things I've never gotten over since the pastor came out and shared those with me 30-something years ago. And it's something none of us should ever get over. Mary praises God for his faithful to the covenant, and I think we've walked down through there. The manifestation of God's mercy and grace is a direct fulfillment of the covenant promises that he made to Abraham and his descendants. God promised to send this Savior who would redeem mankind from sin and death. This promise is of supreme value for believers of every generation. And that's Galatians 3, 9 and 29. Galatians 3, 9 and also verse 29. By way of conclusion, we had a couple, I think, and I don't have them here with me. Did I get those? I didn't get those there either. Let me see if I have a handout here. Oh, I do. Okay, applications. I could ask you all for one, but I don't want to test your... How about this one? Here's one that I came up with. God is gracious to the humble of heart, but he will cast out the wicked. Which are you? God is gracious to the humble of heart. The fact that you're here today would tell me that you're humble of heart, or you'd be out doing something else, or you'd be home still sleeping. God is gracious to those who are humble, but he casts out the wicked. Who are the wicked? Those are Adam's kids who have never been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, God will fulfill his promises to Israel and to all who come unto him by faith and humility. God has promised to give you eternal life, to forgive you of sin. If you will simply come, he will forgive you and accept you as one of the redeemed through Jesus Christ. Is that good news or what? That's the Christmas message. That's why we are here. For me, myself, personally, me, myself, and I, another way of saying it, I guess, is I'd like to see this building filled and do this twice on Sunday. Three times on Sunday. And like I said, when we outgrow this place, we'll get a bigger place because God will provide it. This is his work. And he is pleased to bring us alongside and let us work with him to let people know about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. Well, I'm going to close this with a word of prayer, and then I'd like everyone just to sit quietly. We're going to play Ave Maria with a number of slides throughout history of portraits of Mary and the Christ child. And just let it minister to your soul before we run out of here.